And it is the day when we, as a body, celebrate communion in a very special way. And Steve will be coming later on in the service, a very special time of remembrance of the Lord's death. And to sort of start us out in our service today and to direct our attention to the cross, to Christ's death on the cross, the ladies are going to play an arrangement of Lead Me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Not thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And it's in the book. I don't remember the number, but it's in the hymn book. You might turn there, look at the words. But the ladies will open our service by playing that and directing our thoughts to things of the cross.
Take your hymnals and turn to number 493. And as you turn, I'm going to read the third verse. Just read it to you. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you'll stand, and we'll sing together number 493. We'll sing just the first three verses. And on the last verse, if the piano and organ can drop out.
Oh. If you are very skilled this morning, you will have the ability to keep your hymnal open to that hymn 493 and put it on one knee. And the other knee, you might want to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. I know those are difficult instructions, but I have every confidence in you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thought that our sin, not just part of it, but the whole of it, has been nailed to the cross. We are, Father, a people who can praise you because in our Savior Jesus Christ, it is well with our souls. Help us today, Father, as we think about and reflect upon your cross, the cross of our Savior, that it may lead us to joy and gratefulness, thankfulness, praise. And Lord, I do pray that you would open eyes in our ears that we would hear and be reminded of what you have done in our behalf. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the first Sunday of every month, we take time together to celebrate what we call communion. And really what it is a time of remembrance. It's a time of rejoicing, if you will. It is a very precious time for a body of believers, a church, together to partake together of these things that provide for us really a common bond, provides a privilege of looking at the cross of Christ and what it means. When I partake each first Sunday of the month of the bread and the cup, it is a time in which I personally, and I trust you as well, reflect upon what our Savior has done for us and how very much I have to be thankful for. Because you and me and every person who's ever been born understand that we are born as sinful rebels. We are not what we were created to be. We are not what God intended us to be. But yet in Jesus Christ, we have a restored relationship with the Father, and we have forgiveness. And that's what I'd like you to just reflect on for a few moments this morning, is the forgiveness that is yours. It's a marvelous thought. I've been reading a little bit of William Carey. William Carey was a poor shoemaker in Britain, and he was convicted very greatly of his sin. And where it is, he could find the remedy, the forgiveness for the sin that weighed so very heavy upon him. And he found the answer in Jesus Christ, and it led him to serve in India for 40 years as a missionary. He became known as the father of modern missions. But because of what he found, he had engraved upon his gravestone, William Carey, born 1761, died 1834, a wretched, poor, helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. And the kind arms that he fell to were the arms of Jesus Christ. That's what provided for him the answer to the forgiveness of sins. Paul wrote about the marvel of having our sins forgiven in Colossians chapter 2. And we read, beginning in verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We read that those who are dead to sin, every one of us are born and we are dead to sin. And God, it says, graciously made us alive. And he did it through the cross of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that you possess this morning is that because Christ, in total, he has forgiven all, and that word's very important, all of our transgressions, not just part of them, not just a few of them, but all your trespasses. He is forgiven. And that's the point that Paul makes, is our forgiveness, it's a total forgiveness. It's a complete forgiveness. When I got a mortgage on my house, I went to the bank and I signed an IOU, in a sense. I promised the bank that I would fulfill my obligation to them, and they would give me money, and every month I would make a consistent, faithful payment. But if I fail to pay, guess what? The document comes out, that promise that I had made, that IOU that I had signed, it comes out, and it becomes, in a sense, a testament against me. The picture of Colossians 2 is that every human being signs a document, an IOU, to God. We will give complete allegiance, but our sins stand as a testament against us. Our sins tell us we have not been faithful. We have not, in a sense, fulfilled that obligation. The document is against us. The legal demands are against us. But God has taken that record of debt, that IOU, that legal document, and he wiped it clean. And even more than that, the text says he set it aside. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. And he forgave you. He forgave you for those sins. In fact, what he did is he nailed it to the cross. When Jesus Christ, in the crucifixion, took your sin upon himself, your sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. On your other knee, you still have your hymn book, I assume. And what Horatio Spafford wrote in that third stanza comes out of Colossians chapter 2. He said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." Can you imagine a thought that can compare to the thought that you are forgiven? "My sin, not just part of it, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He provided a full cancellation of the debt that you incurred. He took your sin. Christ bore the penalty because you couldn't pay it. You couldn't pay it. I couldn't pay it. Jesus Christ provided a full payment. He himself was the punishment that my sin and your sin demanded, your punishment, but he took it. And that's the marvel that we celebrate today, the remembrance that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. He provides forgiveness. So this remembrance service, this memorial service we have, is a time that we remember that in the crucifixion, you are forgiven. It describes this morning a marvelous thought, and we invite every one of you to participate with us today. But we ask that if you are here this morning and you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that you let the bread and the cup just pass by you and think about the fact of your sin and the payment for it made by Jesus Christ. But if you are here and you have trusted Jesus Christ, we offer freely to you, you partake with us and rejoice with us together that this is our life and this is the answer to that wretched sin that we had. Would those men that I ask come forward, please come.
Let's pray. Lord, as we pause for a few moments just to think of the sacrifice, the broken body of Jesus that was offered for each one of us, we thank you. And as we receive these elements, help us to understand the incredible price that was paid to redeem our souls. Thank you for that now in Jesus' name.
This cracker symbolizes the body of our Savior, which was crucified on the cross for our sins. Let's partake together in joyful remembrance of His sacrifice.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you again for the remembrance that we have of the price that was paid for our sins there on the cross. And Father, it's so good to be able to say, it is well with my soul, because we have put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Father, we thank you again for these emblems which remind us of that sacrifice that was made for our so great salvation. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross for our sins. In thankfulness, let's take together.
Typically, when we think of a memorial service, we don't think of joy or of an uplifting time. But when you think that Jesus made our sins as white as snow, it leads us to worship and to an uplifting message. So as we respond to the communion service, if you'll turn to number 199 and stand, we want to sing Arise, My Soul, Arise, number 199. Take your Bibles and turn to John 11. We're going to start at verse 45. Ron is going to come and read for us.
That was John 11, 45 through 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Father, we thank you for this passage that so clearly announces, even from an unbelieving priest, that Jesus would die for the people, for our sins. As we gather here today, we just ask you to speak to us clearly through your word. We thank you for John and pray that as he shares with us truth from it, that we would make application to our lives and that each one of us could just recognize the free gift that's been bestowed upon us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You to take your hymnals again and turn to number 175. Stand as we sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, number 175.
Dismiss the children to children's church at this time. And if you would please turn to the passage that Ron read for us in John chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can sing of what we have heard from a communion service. Really is a full atonement. All our sins were nailed to the cross. We thank you for that. We pray as we continue our look at the death of Christ that we might just become sharper, that we might become more clear in our understanding, that our faith might grow and that we might be strengthened, that we would understand what it is to say that we are Christians by the death of Christ and how we ought to be living. So just open your word to us. Teach us, we pray. I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the ones who are here. We recognize there are those in difficulty. There are those perhaps in sorrow, hard circumstances, people that are very busy. Lord, we just don't know all the hearts before us, but you do. And so I just pray that you would quiet us before you. Show us a picture of Jesus Christ again and our response to him, that we might be to his praise and to his glory because we bear his name in Springdale. So bless these few moments, we ask, in your name. Amen. We have been in the Gospel of John for a while. We are approaching the part of the book that deals with his death. And it just worked out in God's timing that we come to this passage on a communion Sunday. We do want to look at the death of Christ and ask ourselves, how do I view it? What do I think about it? Not to repeat anything that Steve said about it, but how do I think about the death of Christ? And in the Gospel of John up to this point, up through chapter 11 where we're finishing today, Jesus has been clearly presented as the Son of God, fully God, God incarnate. We don't understand all that those words mean, but that's who he is. That's his being, and we can do nothing about accepting that or diminishing that. I mean, that's just who he is, regardless of our response. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, fully God. But when he came, and we've been covering it in John, when he came, he didn't always present himself as that. He presented himself on the basis of what he would be doing, how he would relate to people's lives. And he did this in a number of I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way. We haven't got to that one yet. I am the shepherd. These things, how he functions with respect to us. And he validated those statements often, as I said last week, he validated them by doing a miracle. Last week, of course, I am the resurrection and the life, and to demonstrate the truth of it, he brought Lazarus back to life. And when he would make a statement, I am this, for example, chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life, and he demonstrated the validity of that by raising Lazarus, and then he said, do you believe this? The I am statements are not just to increase our knowledge of the Lord, but to call us to a response. Do you believe? If you remember, just that this is why the whole Gospel of John was written. By when we get to the end of it, if we ever do, John chapter 20. These things are written that you may know who Jesus is and that you may believe in Him to have life in His name. So these events, like in John chapter 11 with the event of raising Lazarus from the dead, call for a response. And we've also seen as we go through, and perhaps no clearer than in this chapter, some believe and some don't. Some say, "This is the Christ." Martha finally says, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world." Some measure of faith. And the Pharisees here and their friends just didn't believe. And this is where we find ourselves today, with a clear presentation of who Jesus is and the response of people. And just remember, I think, without being able to pick a verse, but you never, never see the Lord Jesus Christ in any way in Scripture without something compelling a response to it. You have to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. We just don't have history out there. We just don't have an incident. We just don't have a narrative. You have to respond. Chapter 12 is significant because it moves us from the life of Jesus to the death. Most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put the death of Christ at the very end. We start the death of Christ, the transition to the death, in chapter 12. And from 13 on, it's just about one day in the life of Jesus. The day before, the night before His crucifixion, and then the day of His crucifixion. So we are at the end of His life now, or just about ready to transition into it. And it's important to see the response of people up to this point, because from here on in, He kind of moves from a public ministry into just, for example, five chapters in the upper room with just His disciples. We won't have many more sermons. We won't have many more public deeds. We'll have a couple, but He's really moving now to just, "I've said everything I need to say. I'm pulling back to my disciples because I'm going to die." So we're at a kind of a transition period. And it's important to remember on this matter of response that we understand that ultimately God saves. I mean, we deal with the sovereignty of God, and we believe and we function on that basis, and we preach on that basis. God saves. Jesus saves. We don't get involved in our salvation. But at the same time, when we see that, somehow God says, "You are involved. Salvation is my work. I save those whom I call," we've been through that before. But at the same time, He says, "You have to believe. You have to respond." See? What we see calls forth a response. I keep going back to some of these events in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel stand around, and He says, "Hey, you pick. We'll decide who's God, and you pick the one you want to have God." Remember? And when Elijah did his little deal with the altar, and then He says, "Lord God of Israel, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that you are God and we're your people." He says, "Show yourself that you're our God, and so the people can choose." Or Joshua, when he goes through that whole list, and he says, "These are all the things that God has done for you. Now you choose whom you want to serve. If you don't think He's good enough, pick another God." See? So it's not unusual to come up to something like this where we have to say, "This is what the Lord is and says about Himself. Now we have to pick. We have to choose." And I'm not detracting from anything that God has done, but it falls on us to respond in faith. See? And this is where we are in chapter 11. I am the resurrection and life. Do you believe that? And some said yes. Mary, Martha, I'm sure Lazarus said yes, and others, many. But most, or at least a lot of them, said they just left, see. They just cut out and and they went and told the Pharisees what had happened. And this is an interesting narrative, because the Pharisees and the priests got together, perhaps the majority part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And it's really a meeting of closed minds. It's a meeting of people who are determined not to believe. They just refused to believe. They refused to respond in faith. Do you believe this? And they said, we will not believe. And it's amazing. They knew what had happened. And they admitted, in a sense, the truth of what Jesus had done. They understood the response of people. They said, look, Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. And he's demonstrating it with these things like raising the dead. And people are beginning to believe he's the Christ. They had all the words. See? They could have given a perfect description of Christ. See? And they knew that people were believing in him as Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. See? And they said, we need to do something about that. Now, the right thing to do would have been for someone to say, may I suggest we believe that, see? The problem, of course, is that when he was preaching Christ and forming people after him, and maybe in some sense a movement upsetting the status quo, they thought, if this goes on and enough people follow Christ, then the Romans, who just really like peace and tranquility, will come down and give us peace and tranquility by killing us all. See? The Romans will not stand for a movement following Christ that would be interpreted as rebellion, maybe, that would be interpreted as a threat to them, because here would be this popular leader under the name of Christ, Messiah, Deliverer. And so if this goes on, then the Romans will come and wipe us all out. What are we going to do? They had a pretty good thing going. For whatever reason, and I think a lot of it had to do with how God was dealing with Israel, Israel was almost independent of Rome, even though Rome controlled it. Israel was allowed to have their own ruling council at that time. Israel was allowed to have their own temple at that time. They defined their own laws. They had their own religion. The Romans backed off and said, you do not have to worship our gods. We don't have our idols in your temple. I mean, they were kind of autonomous, and the Sanhedrin had this kind of little good thing going, see. And so when they said the Romans will come down, what they're really saying is, if people start following Christ, our life is going to be threatened. Our way of life is going to be destroyed. Our status quo is going to go, see. We better do something or our life will be upset. And Caiaphas came up with a solution. Caiaphas is an interesting character. He's the high priest. He's already been high priest for 18 years, and he'll be high priest for another. He'll hang around till A.D. 36. He's the longest running high priest in the history of the Jewish nation. So he must have been a real good politician, you know, to keep everybody happy, keep the Romans happy. And he just says to his colleagues on the council, "You guys, you're acting like a bunch of women. Excuse me, ladies. Bad expression. What do I say now?" Anyway. He said, "You don't know anything. Bunch of ignoramuses. How about that? That's a little more politically correct. You're just a bunch of dummies." Sorry about that. Hey, you have a choice. You have a choice here with Jesus. If he lives, we're in trouble. If he lives, everything is in danger. In our life, everything will be upset. See. But if he dies, life goes on. See. So it's obvious what we need to do. See. Just kill him. Kill him. I mean, can you imagine? You talk about a cold-blooded decision. If he lives, we're in trouble. If he dies, things will go on just as they are and everyone will be happy. Let's just kill him. That is as cold-blooded and as heartless, if you will. But it's also politically expedient and self-advantageous. Let's take care of ourselves. Let's kill him. See? And you know, his counsel was taken, and just a few days later, within probably a week or a week and a half of that statement, see, he's dead. But what do you do with somebody who disturbs your life? See? I mean, if you were Caiaphas or you were the council, what do you do with somebody who would be a danger to your way of life? What would you do with somebody who would take your life, whatever it is, and completely disrupt it? You kill them to make sure that your life goes on just the way you set it up and the way you like it. Now, historically, we know it didn't work because 35 years, 37 years later, the Romans came and wiped them out anyhow. But they thought they were clever. See? And that's the way they looked at the death of Christ. It was advantageous. It was necessary. See? For our life. Just get rid of him. Get rid of him. That's a good way to look at the death of Christ, by the way. He's a problem. We'll just crucify him. Doesn't work. Because their life was destroyed anyhow. But as Steve has brought us to this table today, see, there's a different view. There's a different way to look at the same event. These men are looking at him dying. We are looking at him dying. See, we look at it as a lesson, an illustration, a means of God accomplishing his purposes in our life. See, it's almost like Caiaphas, right? He's going to affect our life. We need to kill him. He's going to be the accomplishment of God's purpose for my life He's going to die. It's almost the same. See? Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost says, you guys did it, but it was really God's predetermined plan and according to His counsel that Christ died. See? And Caiaphas and his crew might have thought that they were getting rid of a problem. See? But what Caiaphas was really doing, it's interesting, he was telling about the solution to the problem. They said, let's kill him, which is exactly what God said. Let's kill him. But they were doing it for a different reason than why God was going to kill him. Interesting verse back in the Psalms. I don't know if you ever picked it up. I first heard it when I was in seminary, which would be 35 years ago. And the professor just tossed it out, and it's never escaped me, never left my mind. Psalm 76, verse 10, you can look at later. It's a slightly different context, but it's how does God deal with people that are against Him? And at the end of Psalm 76, 10, he says, the wrath of man will praise you. Think about that. Here's in Psalm 76, these are enemies of God, and says, God will make their wrath praise you. Now here's Caiaphas. Let's kill him to get rid of him, and God says, their wrath is going to praise me. See? They're saying, let's crucify him. God saying, let's crucify him. See? The same thing, two different meanings, but it results in the praise of God. Just interesting thing. Because when Caiaphas said, let's kill him, and his motives were for himself, and maybe for his cohorts, God was saying, through Caiaphas, it really is advantageous. It really is expedient, beneficial, see, for one person to die so that the whole nation doesn't die. Now they thought one person die, keep the Romans off our back. God says, let's have one person die so that I can gather all my people together. So that I can take all these sheep, the flock that's here in Israel, and the flock that's out there, and I can bring them together into one flock. And you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, he's bringing us together and making us one. See, you can read about it in John chapter 6 about other sheep. My sheep out there, and the Father has given me sheep, and I must bring them. See. And so the second way to look at this death, Caiaphas had the first way, let's get rid of him because he's a problem. God says, let's kill him to bring his people together, see, to save his people. See. And God uses Caiaphas to prophetically speak of what we celebrated today in communion. That one person would die for many. Substitutionary death. Everybody doesn't have to die. Just one person has to die for them all. See? And so even as you've thought of this, just in this passage, two ways of looking at Christ's death. Both of them bring him to the point of death. But it's two different ways of responding, and we have maybe two different ways of responding here. See, one of them is, if we can just get rid of him, he won't bother me any longer. Because if he continues to be Christ and Messiah and Deliverer and maybe Savior and Lord, and we'll add a few of those words into the mix, but if he continues to be who he says he is and who he claims to be, my whole life is going to be upset. He will upset the status quo. He will disrupt my life. He will be a danger to the way I live. See? If we let him go on that way. So, one side can say, I'll just get rid of him. I'll have nothing to do with him. Just get him out of here. See? Which, by the way, doesn't work anyhow. But the second view, we see this. See? The same man dying, but I look at him and say, hey, I'm not worried about my life being disrupted, my life being disturbed, my status quo going to get upset. See? I'm saying there's life in his death. See? And rather than say, if he's allowed to live, everything will be destroyed, I say, on the basis of his death, everything comes to life. So it's just two ways of looking at the same event. And you need constantly to refresh yourself on how do you look at Christ's death? Is it something to just get him out of here effectively? Because you don't want to be disturbed, you don't want to be upset, you don't want to be changed, you don't want to be disrupted, you want things to be just about the way you've got them set up. Or do you look at this as the start of life because he died? The first view will allow you a measure, by the way, of stability and peace right now. But what you're doing is you're just putting in your time until the quote-unquote Romans come down and destroy everything. See? You lose everything with the first view. The second view, the death of Christ, to gather his people together. The second view says, I'm not hanging on to this life. I'm getting life, see, through him. And it's life forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't need to turn it. Let me just read two verses. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died not just to get him out of my life so that I can go on, but he died so that my life that I now have is for him. And I would just ask, how do you view the death of Christ? Getting rid of an inconvenience or giving you a life? And I trust it's a life that you get, even as you think of the things that Steve said and as we partook of these elements. He died. But why did he die? Let's pray. Father, help us to see the expediency of Christ's death. The folly of trying to kill him so that our life can go on. But the wonder of him dying so that we can begin to live for him. And I pray that we might think very seriously about how we think of the death of Christ and what it means for our life today. That we would truly live for him because he died for us. Speak to us in this manner, I pray, in your name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to 370. 370, I thought, some very appropriate words about how we look at the death of Christ and how we respond. My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God, who died for me. And then the refrain, I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all three verses of number 370. Let this direct your thoughts to Christ's death for you. And then, Steve, would you come and close in prayer?
My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God.
Father, it is with joy and rejoicing that we can reflect upon such a great salvation, that we can reflect upon the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, hope from above. I thank you, Father, that as your people, we have much to be thankful for. And Father, I do pray today that should there be some here today that have not looked to the Lamb of God, have not found salvation, that you would, in your kindness, in your mercy, soften hearts and draw unto yourself. Bless today and help us to be thinking, never to become cold or apathetic toward our Savior's death for us. Bless the day. In Jesus' name, amen.